Well, good morning. I like that song and I like the encouragement that Hope read at the beginning because it reminds us that the wise men came from the east and I was born in Michigan. Think about that. It's to the east. Okay. This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 18 verses 33 to 40. And Paul read that for us for the scripture reading. This passage of scripture, I'm kind of using to tie Christmas and Easter together. Last year, my sister-in-law was asked to decorate their church down in Kansas. They live in McPherson, Kansas, just north of Wichita. And she did a great job. She usually does when she has decorating to do. She's very good at that. But one man had a complaint because she incorporated the cross in the Christmas decorations. And he thought that was wrong because the cross is for Easter, not for Christmas. And I'm thinking, then you don't understand the Christmas story very well, because the cross, as Paul mentioned earlier, is why Jesus came. At Christmas, ultimately, was for the cross. I want to start this morning by reading the words of a song that, believe it or not, I was in a cantata years ago, and we sang this song. I don't know if it's more surprising that I was in a cantata and singing, or that I'm as old as this song, but anyway, if both of those are true. And the song is, How Should a King Come? It's what I'm taking the message title from this morning. The words read this way. How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course. In a coach of gold with a pure white horse, in the beautiful city in the prime of the day, and the trumpets should cry, and the crowds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Even a commoner understands. He should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on a hill his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. But that's not the way Jesus came. And that, I believe, played into the discussion that we read about between Pilate and Jesus in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. It's because Jesus didn't come as expected, or at least as it would be expected if he was a king in the earthly sense of the word. Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea at that time. He would have been used to much pomp and circumstance when it came to royalty and political authority. And now the Jewish religious leaders brought Jesus before him, a man that they had accused of claiming to be a king. You can find that claim in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And this meant trouble, because if their accusation proved to be true, Pilate was going to have trouble on his hands. And so he decided to confer with Jesus. And I want us to take a look at that conversation this morning. Let me read those first three verses again for us. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, Pilate was in a quandary here because of a number of things. I think, first of all, he saw that this person standing before him was not identifiable as a king. He didn't look like a king. Jesus never looked like a king while he was on earth. He was a very common, ordinary kind of person from all outward appearances. He didn't have the looks of a king. And in fact, now, even less so, because the beatings had already begun. Those beatings that took place at his crucifixion. He was not dressed like a king. He had not lived like a king. He didn't have royal lineage, all of that stuff. In fact, Isaiah 52 prophesies about this. As many were astonished at you, the prophet writes, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Jesus didn't hardly even look like a human being at this point, let alone a king. Isaiah 53 verse 2 also says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing admirable about Jesus in his appearance that would make anybody think, this is the king that we've been waiting for. He didn't look like that at all. And he didn't have a lifestyle like a king. He didn't live like a king. When he was on earth, he was itinerant. He walked around and took handouts from people who would feed them and people that would give them a place to stay. That's where they would stay. Years ago, Rich Mullins wrote a song entitled, You Did Not Have a Home. The words read this way. Oh, you did not have a home. There were places you visited frequently. You took off your shoes and scratched your feet because you knew that the whole world belongs to the meek, but you did not have a home. No, you did not have a home. And you did not take a wife. There were pretty maids all in a row who lined up to touch the hem of your robe, but you had no place to take them, so you did not take a wife. No, you did not take a wife. Birds have nests, foxes have dens, but the hope of the whole world rests on the shoulders of a homeless man. You had the shoulders of a homeless man. No, you did not have a home. Now think about that. We're not supposed to call them homeless anymore. It's unhoused. I don't know how that's different than homeless, but Jesus was homeless. He didn't have a house. He went. Imagine your pastor. If he was just living with whoever here in the congregation would give him a place to stay, and he didn't have a house like normal people do, what kind of a reputation would that person have, would he have in this community under those circumstances? I don't think it would be favorably looked upon, and it wasn't necessarily favorably looked upon during Jesus' day. This was a man who had no home. In fact, he says it himself in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, and that's the passage where he was being confronted by some people who were saying, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you. And Jesus said, you got to count the cost. And part of his cost counting is found in that verse, Matthew 8, verse 20, where it says, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus said it himself, I don't have a home. Now, there was a news article that I saw when we were in Ghana. And it was an interview between one of the people in the newspaper and a well-known pastor of a mega church in Ghana. And he was being challenged by this man because this pastor lives affluently. He's got four or five homes. He's got a fleet of cars. He was bragging in the newspaper that he wore cologne or perfume that no one else in the country could afford to buy. And that's what this man was challenging him on. And this pastor stood before this guy and said, you know, I represent God, and if I don't live this way, I don't represent God well. I'm thinking back to this verse, Jesus saying, I don't have a place to lay my head. So according to that man, Jesus didn't represent God very well. And I'd be very careful if I were going to say words like that. I say that just to remind you, Jesus didn't have the lifestyle of a king. So it was confusing to Pilate when Jesus came before him and he was told that he has claimed to be a king, Pilate was almost speechless. You see, that's not what the world expects of or is ready to accept in a king. And it certainly was true in Pilate's case. He didn't have the likeness of a king at all, this Jesus that was standing before him. Beyond that, he wasn't imaginable as a king. He was totally unimaginable as a king because he's holy. You know, that word holy, we use it, and sometimes we don't give the necessary thought to what it means. That word holy comes from the Greek word, comes from the same word that we take the word sanctification from. And sanctification means that something is set apart. It's different. It's other. It's unique. And that's what holiness means. When we talk about God being holy, we're not talking about just the fact that he's pure. He is pure because he's set apart from sin. But it goes beyond that. Holiness speaks of the total otherness of this God. And that's what it made Jesus coming in the form that he did totally unimaginable to the watching world and to, in this case, Pilate. His domain was holy. We see that in verses 36 through 38 when Jesus answered Pilate's question. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered him, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You see, his domain was different. The world expects a king to have an earthly domain, to have a kingdom that he rules. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. You see, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, his kingdom is in this world, and he made that very, very clear. In passages like Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, he says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, being Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." There's the holiness thing. "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus said, "I'm already here. The kingdom of God is already here. It's in your midst right now. You just don't recognize it." So the kingdom of God was in this world, in a sense, but it was not of this world. And that's what Jesus is trying to help us to understand. It's why Christianity and Christians seem odd or weird to those around us often. And if you are considered weird by the unsaved world, by people who don't know Christ, count that as good. Because that's what God has called us to do. In fact, Peter said there's even a reason for that. God has a purpose for our uniqueness, our otherness, our difference from those around us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 reads this way, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Again, "but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." In the King James, it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Show the difference." And then people are going to come to you, and they're going to ask you for the reason of the hope that's in you. We saw this happen in Ghana. My wife, Debbie, was taking care of two of the children that were in our care. She was in a taxi cab going, I don't remember where, probably to a doctor's appointment. This was years ago. And taking care of other people's children in Ghana, especially those that are not family members, is just unheard of. It just isn't done, largely because it's an impoverished nation and they just don't have the resources to do it. So when this taxi driver saw this Obruni, that's what they call us as white people, Obruni woman with these two African children. He said, and not necessarily in the nicest of ways, why do you have those children? Why are you taking care of those children? You see, he saw a difference. And that gave my wife an opportunity to explain what it is that we're doing, why we're doing what we're doing. You see, that's why we're to live differently. That's why we are to be different. Now, understand, when God calls us to be different, he's not talking to us about live weirdly. What he's really talking about is live rightly in an upside-down world. Years ago, it was late 90s, the first female test pilot died in a training exercise. And what had happened is she and another pilot were flying two different planes, of course, and the weather became terrible. And somehow she got disoriented and was actually flying her plane upside down. Apparently, this instruments all still read the same because she was flying. But then she noticed that she was she was descending. She was losing altitude. So what do you do when you're losing altitude in an airplane? You pull back on the stick to go up. But she was upside down. And she pulled up on the stick to go up and buried her plane into the ground. You see, that's the difficulty that we face living in this world. If we live like Jesus, we're actually flying right side up. But we're in a world that's upside down and they can't see that. They don't understand that holiness isn't really an oddity. It's actually us living in compliance with the God who created this world. We're going to be seen as weird. Jesus was seen as weird. You're a king and you're like this. You came to serve? Yeah. Because that's what leadership does in God's world. Leaders serve. Kings come and serve their subjects. They don't come to dominate their subjects. We'll get more to that in just a moment. You see, the otherworldliness that Jesus demonstrated resulted in Pilate having this conversation with him. Help me to understand this thing about you being a king. I'm loosely paraphrasing. Help me to understand. The Jews are saying you're claiming to be a king. You don't look like any king I've ever seen. You don't act like any king. What is going on here? And that's exactly what holiness for us is all about. His kingdom is not in this world. In theological circles, they use a term, already but not yet. And what that means is, it refers to what we're talking about right here. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, yet my kingdom is in this world. There's a sense in which Jesus' kingdom is here right now. God's rule is here, if we will but listen and obey and adjust ourselves to it. But there's a part of the kingdom, or there's an aspect of the kingdom of God that is not yet here. There's coming a time when Jesus is going to come to earth, and for 1,000 years, he's going to rule visibly, physically on this earth as a king. That's the not yet part. But let's not get so caught up in the not yet part that we forget that there's a part of his kingdom, there's an aspect of his kingdom that is very actively here right now. And it's that part where he calls us as believers to live by his authority, according to his authority, as his kingdom operates, so that others will see and will ask us about it, so that we'll have an opportunity to share. So he didn't have the light, or he was unimaginable as a king. He didn't have the domain of a king. He didn't have the dominion or use the dominion or authority that a king would usually use. Now, I'm going to use a word this morning, the word compel. And compel has two different meanings. In one sense, Jesus was not a compelling king. What I mean by that is Jesus did not use a physical sword to compel allegiance. He didn't dominate. He didn't conquer like a king in that day and age would conquer. He didn't use conventional means to compel allegiance. One of my favorite authors, John Piper, was being asked years ago about Christianity in the context of how often even Christians have been guilty of persecuting other people that don't see things exactly like they do. Started with things like the Spanish Inquisition, where a group of people who called themselves Christians, if you didn't comply with things their way, it was not good for you. And it's happened even within Protestant denominations, different denominations persecuting other denominations who disagree with them theologically. It's a shame that that kind of stuff has happened, because it's contrary to the way Jesus operates. And this is what John Piper was being questioned about. He said, one of the happy things about being a Baptist, let me take a little side note. I hope I'm not offending anybody this morning. You're a Baptist, okay? We don't call ourselves Baptists. We have Bible church in our names. Same, grew up the same way. But if you took our doctrinal statement and the church, a Baptist church's doctrinal statement, and put them side by side, you're not going to find a whole lot of difference, at least in a conservative Baptist church. There are some very liberal Baptist churches that would differ. But he comes from a conservative Baptist background. He said, one of the happy things about being a Baptist is that during the history of our existence, we have never been on the killing side of that transaction. That's a pretty comforting thing to say. Yes, as Baptists, as people who believe in an evangelical message of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and offering us salvation freely by faith, we've never been on the killing side of that transaction. Baptists have been persecuted, but they've never persecuted historically. And that's a good thing. It's a comforting thing, maybe even puffs us up a little bit. But what makes it really good is it lines up with the way Jesus operates. We don't compel people to come to Christ. We don't go to the door in an evangelistic sense, knock on doors and say, come to Christ or we're going to kill you right now. That's not how we present the gospel. That's not the way Jesus presented the gospel. He compels differently. So in a sense, he's not a compelling king, but in another sense, he is a compelling king, because the word compel can also mean to draw something, to make something so attractive that it draws you to that thing. Jesus did use a sword. He didn't use a conventional sword. He used a sword of truth to compel allegiance through convicting, through convincing, and converting. We see that in passages of scripture like John chapter 8 verses 26 to 36 and John 16 verses 7 to 15. We see it in Romans 10, 17 when we are told faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus compels, but he compels by making something look attractive. He shows why coming to Christ is a good thing. And by the way, he wants us to use that same kind of strategy. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 17, that we have armor that we're supposed to put on. Take up the whole armor of God, it tells us, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand firm. I like how the King James says it. Having done all the stand therefore, it says. In other words, since you've prepared to stand, stand. Don't prepare to stand and then run away. Prepare to stand and then stand therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Up till now, every piece of armor, and you've probably been told this before, is defensive. He gives us one offensive weapon. He says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are to take up a sword. But the sword that we are to pick up is the word of God. We're supposed to show people from the word of God why it's in their best interest to come to Christ. That's the only offensive weapon we have, is simply trying to convince people it is in your best interest, according to this word, for you to come to Jesus. We are to compel in that kind of a way. That's what I mean when I say Jesus is holy in his dominion. He compels differently. Edward John Carnell wrote a book years ago called Christian Commitment. And in that book, he uses an illustration to help us to understand this difference between the kind of compelling that is normal for a king in this world and the kind of compelling that Jesus used when he was here in this world. He writes these words. Suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Okay, husbands, how's that going to go with you? Do I have to kiss you tonight? Must I kiss you? What is the wife going to say? Hope you're nodding. Yeah, you better. Her answer is this. You must, but not that kind of must. You understand what he's saying? Must I kiss you goodnight? Well, if you mean, are you obliged to? No. But what a husband should be asking or saying is, I must kiss you tonight. I can't help but kiss you tonight. I want to kiss you tonight. I must. Unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, he goes on to write, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. That's the kind of must that should drive a husband to kiss his wife goodnight or any other time during the day. A compelling because of who she is, not because he has some sense of obligation. It must be a delight, not a duty. Dutiful kissing goodnight isn't going to get you very far, guys. But if your wife knows that you're kissing her goodnight because you delight in her, you're on your way, okay? It's just a little side note. It's a great picture, though, of the kind of compelling our King does. He desires our allegiance to be something we want to do, not something we have to do. Jesus wants us to respond to him because we want him, not because we have to. So he was unidentifiable as a king. He was unimaginable as a king. And thirdly, he was undesirable as a king. We read in those last few verses, after he said this, he, Pilate, went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in you, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was an ironic choice in this passage of Scripture. They chose Barabbas over Jesus. Now, let me take a little sidebar. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, we read of a conversation between Jesus and Peter, or at that time he was still known as Simon. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, when Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," what does Bar-Jonah mean? Does anyone know what Bar-Jonah means? Do you know what that? Son of Jonah. Okay. What does Barabbas mean? Or let me pronounce it like the Hebrew would. Bar-Abbas. Son of Abba. Barabbas' name was Son of the Father. That's why I said it's an ironic choice. Pilate gave them a choice. You have Jesus, Son of the Father, or Barabbas, Son of an earthly father. Who do you want? Do you want Son of a heavenly father? Or do you want Son of an earthly father? Again, we get that term Abba from Romans chapter 8:15, where we are told as adopted children of God that we have the right to call God Abba, Father. That's why I say Barabbas, Son of the Father. What an ironic choice. You have two sons of the Father standing before you. Which one do you want? But not only was Barabbas an ironic choice, he was an iconic choice. And by iconic, I mean he's the kind of guy that they would naturally have picked. You see, he was a leader who promised to give people what they wanted. He was a robber. A better translation for that word was an insurrectionist. Barabbas had been arrested because he had tried to overthrow the Roman government. And that is who now Pilate is standing before them, these two men. You have Jesus over here who claims to be the Son of God. And you have Barabbas over here who's named after his father. You have Jesus who has come as a king, but very unconventionally. And you have Barabbas over here who is coming as the kind of king you really are looking for. Because the Jewish people at this point wanted an insurrectionist to lead them. They wanted an insurrectionist to lead them successfully, and Barabbas had not done that so far. But that is exactly what Barabbas intended to continue to do, was to overthrow the Roman rule. That is what the Jewish people at this time in history saw when they heard that a Messiah, a Savior was coming. A Savior is going to come to give you your nation back. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. I am come to give you your life back. I am come to give you eternal life, way beyond any life that could be yours, even in a kingdom of Israel on this earth. And that's the choice that they were given. Now we got to be careful that we don't get too judgmental of these folks, because we kind of do the same thing today. What do we want? When we're looking at Christianity, what do we want? I think we can see through our infatuation, and I don't mean the people in this room. I'm saying the church in the United States. It's seen through our infatuation with prosperity. The whole prosperity gospel is based on the same kind of thing. People are drawn to it because it's what they want the gospel to be all about. We want the gospel to be about wealth and health and prosperity. And it is, in a sense. The problem is that Jesus' promises, found for us in a lot of Old Testament prophecies, that wealth and prosperity, you know, by his stripes we are healed, those kinds of passages are true, but it's contextual. And Jesus has already defined the context. Remember, when I talk about prosperity, I'm not talking about a kingdom of this world. I'm talking about a kingdom that is not of this world. So yes, you as a Christian, you're going to have wealth, you're going to have your health, and you're going to have prosperity. not necessarily in this life, but an eternal life. So not in this temporary time period that we live, maybe 70, maybe 80, maybe 90 years, but forever. That's what Jesus promises us. But we have twisted that because we want it now. We want to be rich now. We want to be like that pastor I told you about in Ghana and have lots of houses and lots of cars and be able to defend that with our faith. But Jesus said, that's not what I'm promising you. Because my kingdom is not of this world. We can see it through our infatuation with politics. We as Christians think somehow that our politics are going to change the world in which we live. It's going to revolutionize things. I have a news flash for you. President Trump is not the solution to our problems. Jesus is. Jesus is. Dr. J. Adams, a pretty well-known Christian counselor, biblical counselor, wrote in one of his commentaries on the Gospel of John. The principle stated here, he says, is of great importance in this day when many Christians have got it into their heads that the way to further their view is by political and legal means. That is not God's way. The kingdom is a spiritual one that affects the thinking and decision-making of believers, and only as a result their physical affairs, as one by one they seek to live for Christ. Christians ought not to be lobbying as Christians for their faith in Washington. They ought to spend their time and energies winning men and women to Christ so that they would individually do those things that would change the world in which they lived, just as the early Christians did. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but have to do with pulling down intellectual barriers and capturing the thoughts of men. And I think Dr. Adams is right. We get so caught up in thinking that we're going to change the world by electing the right people. Haven't we learned by now? They disappoint. Haven't we seen that? When in fact, and people will defend it by saying, well, but Jesus called us to be salt and light. Yes, he did call us to be salt and light, but he called us to be salt and light by winning people to Christ and allowing God to change their thinking and their mindset. And hopefully that will have an impact on the world in which we live. But ultimately, that is what we are being called to do, not to somehow politically overthrow a liberal agenda that we're not happy with. That's the kind of insurrection that Barabbas or Barabbas offered to the Hebrews. But it's not the kind Jesus offers, and it's not the kind he wants us to offer. So the question that faces us is this: do we want a human or a heavenly Son of the Father to be our King, our leader, our Savior? Jesus offers to be all that and more. He didn't come simply to make you a subject of his kingdom. And this is maybe the most thrilling difference in Jesus' kingdom and his kingship, if that's even a word, his kingness. He didn't come simply to make you a subject of his kingdom. He offers to make you a son or daughter of his heavenly Father. What king does that? What king comes in as a conqueror and says, okay, now all of you, I'm going to adopt all of you, and you're going to be my children? That's not what he does. He comes in and says, you are now my subjects. You're going to do what I say. And God is just not like that. He says, my son has come because I want to adopt you into my family. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. I want you to be brothers and sisters of Jesus. Heirs. Heirs. When we adopted our daughter, I remember standing before the judge, and he asked us that question. He said, are you prepared to, and all of our other children were there, are you prepared to make this child your heir equal with all the other children in your family? And my wife and I very quickly said yes, because that meant what? My kids are going to get a dollar instead of $1.25 now in their inheritance? I don't know. You know, we're not very wealthy. So that really didn't impact my youngest very much. But that question was very telling, because that's what it means to truly adopt. It means you're making that child your heir. And I know they use that term for pets. You adopt a pet. You don't adopt pets in that sense. At least I don't think many people are making their pets their heirs. That's what God wants for us. He wants you to be his child, not a subject. He wants you to be his child. And that's what he offers us this morning. And it's yours by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's it. That's all it takes. It takes accepting God at his word. Accepting Jesus at his word. Yes, I'm a king, but I'm a different kind of king. I'm a king who compels, but not forcefully. I compel by showing you who I am and showing you how much I love you, how much I care for you. I came to earth to die for you, to take away your penalty for sin by paying for that myself. I love you. I want you to be my brother. I want you to be my sister. I want you to share the same dad I have in heaven. That's what he offers us. And if by faith you simply accept that, it's yours. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray this morning that if there is someone in this room that has never come to know you as their personal Savior and King, and those two things are not separable, they are the same. Father, if they're here this morning and they don't know you in this way, I pray that this morning they would simply accept your offer of salvation. For by grace, you're saved through faith. It's that simple. So, Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'll take these truths and convict people in their hearts. That's what I need to do. I want Jesus to be my King. I want him to be my Savior. I want to know that when this life is over, I've got a far better one coming, in a kingdom not of this world that never ends, instead of the alternative. The alternative being a very grave alternative of hell. Jesus said, I don't want that for you. I want something far, far better for you. Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning that doesn't know you, that they would accept that gift you offer them as a late Christmas gift this year. And for those of us who do know you, Father, I pray that you'd help us to embrace you as the kind of King that you've come to be. And that we would emulate you, not as a compelling kind of king as far as being a forceful, domineering kind of king, but a loving king. And that we would then be ready to and eager to share that love with other people as well. Father, make us good sons and daughters of yours, we pray in your name. Amen.